Thanks, guys. Morning, everyone. Lovely to see you and be together as church family. And I took the liberty of bringing along a little Christmas present that I received after giving the concept of Secret Santa some stick in one of the Carol's messages. Ben, who leads the church, was lumbered with the task of trying to get a Secret Santa present for me. And what he got for me was what is labeled here as an Apple Preach timer. It basically is a rice timer, but on the little kind of minutes that you turn when you're cooking rice or whatever, he has labeled different people that speak regularly in the life of Grace Church. And he has put himself at the 15-minute mark. Yeah, right. He's put Tim Bunker at the what we aim for 25-minute mark. And then he has put me at 40 minutes. Would you believe it? With a cheeky smile on his face. So I'm just taking that as permission. So, but anyway, we're starting, as the guy said, a new series looking at what the Bible has to say about worship over the next 5 weeks or so. We felt as a strategic priority, we felt in God that it would do us good to grow in some of our theological understanding as a church this academic year. And so this just one example of lots of different things that are happening, just to take a look at what does the Bible say happens when we worship. And it's a real joy to introduce it off the back of just a demonstration and continued week by week of how well our worship team service as a church. Aren't they brilliant? I know there'll be lots that don't see what goes on behind the scenes and the thought and the preparation. These guys are here early. They often do a couple of services across a Sunday. Lots of them serve more than once a month and what have you. And just to kind of honor them. And so as we begin talking about this today, I want us to begin with a little exercise. I want us to turn just in twos and threes of where we are. Introduce yourself if you don't know people around you. And just reflect on the time of worship that we just had. Do some review and reflection. How was worship? So just in twos and threes, where you are, introduce yourselves. We'll just do this for 1 minute or so. There's no right or wrong answers. Just let's reflect together. Okay, I know that's only short, and I know there's lots more to say. We could continue that conversation for a long time to come, I'm sure. But just as we draw conversations to a close, I can imagine all sorts of things could get said in the room in a time like that. Perhaps you went to some of the songs that we sung and you were thinking about those and the content of them, or how they were, how understandable they were, or the sort of Godward nature of some of them. Maybe there were some practical considerations. You know, could you hear things that were being said and understand terminology, etc.? Maybe you're talking about the dynamic of the Holy Spirit leading us, or the use of gifts of the Spirit, or the role of leadership in it, and kind of who's steering it, and the interplay of Hannah leading the team with Chris leading the meeting, and sort of how that gets communicated, etc. The point is that we can say lots of these things, but we could ask questions of everything that I've just said. You know, to what extent does that matter? And if so, in what kind of priority order? And as we come to this question, well, what does the Bible say about worship? What we need is a framework, right? We need a way of knowing what it is that we are aiming at. And that's where I think Psalm 63 in the scriptures can be really helpful to us. So that's where we're going to be today. So if you've got a Bible, do turn there. But just as you're doing so, let me just introduce this by saying this is a song that was written by King David, king of the people of God, Israel. And yet, in spite of being king, he's actually on the run at this moment. His son Absalom this is around 2 Samuel chapter 15 in the Bible. He's been doing some good things, but then he's got somewhat ahead of himself, and he's actually trying to instigate some kind of coup to kick David off the throne and install himself as king. And so David has had to flee from him and from the kind of armies that are with him. And he's now in the wilderness. And what he's doing is he's reflecting on the way that he used to worship God when he was back in Jerusalem, as opposed to what's going on now in a more kind of wilderness place where he can't kind of enter into the like dwelling tent, the tabernacle of God. But he's reminding himself of what he's seen. He can still recall and recount to himself who God is and turn his heart to worship. And so that's the background. Here's what he writes. So a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah gets entitled, and he writes these words. He says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate upon you in the watches of the night. For you've been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. It's like a wild animal. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. And as we begin this exploration of what does the Bible have to say about worship, I want to start by taking you back to your high school chemistry lessons. I'm sure this could evoke all sorts of memories. Now, for us, we used to queue up outside the lab in some obscure part of the school, and there used to be these bizarre posters on the wall, "Not all chemists wear white coats." Yeah, do you remember those? I've still no idea what on earth they're on about with that. But then we go into the chemistry lab and all its little quirks, you know, the Bunsen burner taps and those stools that as a year seven kid, you couldn't quite get on. And as I was doing this in practice, someone said that even now I might have challenges getting onto one of those stools. Thanks, Gus Bonington, not to name names or anything. And yet in every chemistry department, there was always one teacher, wasn't there, who just pushed the boundaries that little bit more, did more exciting things in the fume cupboards, probably had set the fire alarm off at some point. Maybe you work in education and you know a teacher like that. Maybe you are a teacher like that. But in our high school chemistry lessons, we used to have this principle drilled into us that whenever we ask a question, we review some kind of experiment or something, we start with the aim, and then we go to a method, and then we have our results, and then we have our conclusion. Do we remember that? Yeah, lots of nods around the room. It was drilled in like aim, method, results, conclusion. And actually, as I was reflecting, it's not a bad way of just kind of being a framework for, all right, so what does the Bible have to say about worship then? Because we have to start with our aim, don't we? Just as the psalm does. Oh God, it starts in verse 1. And actually, all over the Bible, what we find is a tremendous clarity that the aim of our worship is God himself. That it's about bringing glory to him. You get a New Testament equivalent of this in Romans chapter 12, where Paul writes, "Therefore, brothers, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." And that text, actually, in Romans 12, is very helpful in helping us to see that when the Bible talks about worship, it's actually talking about all of life, about the way we live. Talking about the way we do our day-to-day, our work. We saw in the Work, Rest, and Play series in the summer, didn't we? The Hebrew word for work and worship are the same word, and we do them to glorify God. Worship's about the decisions we make or the way we use our money or our time or our bodies. Jesus said the first and the greatest commandment in Matthew 22 is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. And that's how Christians stand out, isn't it? That we do the normal every day. We do it worshipfully. This is Colossians 3 says, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And I don't know about you, but that can be a real encouragement as we start 2024. You know, this week, I'm sure lots of us will have had the experience of going back into our everyday job starting, school restarting or whatever. And sometimes it can be a bit of a like, oh, I don't know how much I'm looking forward to this, but here we go. But it can be a really encouraging just say we can do these things worshipfully, even if we're not particularly kind of enjoying it, that from our hearts then can be a, God, I worship you with and through this activity. Now, in this series, we're actually using quite a narrow definition of worship. So we're talking about what happens in that kind of 25, 30-minute slot on a Sunday that we call worship. But the aims of the two are the same, aren't they? The aim is to bring glory to him. And that's to say then that worship isn't primarily about us. It's not primarily about getting our needs met or our desires satisfied. Now, of course, God cares about those things, and of course, worship is good for us, but it's not primarily an inner personal experience. No, no, we're made to give worth, glory to him. And the irony, of course, is that the more that we focus on him, the more things come into line with what we were made to do. That actually, sometimes, if we over-focus on ourself or our experience in a time of worship, that can actually distract us from the main point of worship, to bring glory to him. I have a friend who, I love the way he thinks about these things and just was articulating to me how easy he can find it to be in a time of worship and go straight to the kind of, how am I feeling in this time question. And for him, he's gone through this exercise. He's asked, like, what does the Bible say about worship? And he's come up with three questions, I think it is, that he can ask each time he's in a kind of corporate gathered context of worship to make sure that he stays on track with worship is primarily about him. So that's the aim, bringing glory to him. And then the methods, David talks in verse 2, he says, I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Well, what's a method about? Well, a method is what we do or what we understand in order to achieve our aim of bringing glory to God. And so in this more narrow definition of worship, we sing and we pray and we use the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and we must keep fighting for their use. But there's much more going on than that, isn't there? So actually what I'm going to do here is to defer to some of the future weeks in this series. Tim Bunker next week is going to look at how does the fact that God is Trinity shape the way that we worship? And then the week after, Sarah DP and Maddie, both of whom lead worship here on a Sunday, they're going to be looking at, as we come to worship, what does it mean to have a big gospel? What does it mean to know that it is finished, that Jesus has won? How does that affect the way that we worship? And then the week after that, Chris, leading the meeting today and leads our worship team here, is going to look at, okay, so our worship is primarily vertical. What then happens as a result amongst us with one another? The horizontal dimension, you might call it. And then to finish it off, David Shearman, who leads what is now Heart Church here in the city, he used to lead that for many years. He's going to look at the way that our giving financially into the work of the church is part of our worship. So I'm going to defer to them, but really allows me to move on to results, which is kind of the main focus of this message, which is to ask, well, what actually happens then when we worship together? And I think this psalm gives us three pairs, and in many ways they could describe the time that we've just had together. We rejoice and delight, we trust and commit, we yearn and we encounter. Rejoice and delight, trust and commit, yearn and encounter. And our starting place is to rejoice and to delight in him. Just look at the psalm. Oh God, starts with that declaration. I'm looking upon you. I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power, your glory, your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. I will bless you. I will lift up my hands. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with rich food. You know that feeling when you've eaten your favorite dinner? It's just a pointer to the far bigger, far greater glories and beauties of Jesus. And so this is the starting place, rejoicing and delighting in him. You saw it in the worship time that we've just had, didn't we? Of starting with the way that God's glory is displayed in creation. And then that beautiful song, Yes, He Lives, talking about who Jesus is and what he's done. And you can be helpful to get these things in first, because don't you find we often start our times of worship in some way distracted or in some way kind of hurting, don't we? Like there's all sorts that's gone on in the week. We live through kind of life's trials, and then I guess some of us will have a Saturday to think about everything that, you know, has happened in the week. And then we come on Sunday and those things haven't stopped. You know, there's still plenty that are going on in our lives. And, you know, as we get up and kind of sort of process the tiredness of a Sunday morning and kind of get into all the logistics of getting together to go to church and, you know, whoever else might be with you coming into the room and navigating parking and seats and coffee. And yeah, there's lots of stuff, isn't there? We don't always start kind of coming in with a like, oh, my mind is fixed upon who God is. And I think it's here where it can be really helpful just to recall that this psalm is written by David when he's in the wilderness, where not everything is as he would want it to be. when actually the sense in which he can worship God isn't just right in front of him. That he has to remind himself, he has to stir himself, as Hannah was encouraging us to do earlier. He has to awake his soul by the Spirit to bring into worship. And that's what we do, isn't it? In worship, we remind ourselves of the beauty and the greatness of who God is. We remind ourselves that he's powerful. Remind ourselves that he's strong. Remind ourselves that he's excellent and praiseworthy and holy. We remind ourselves that he is with us in every single aspect of life. We remind ourselves that whatever stuff we're processing from the week, that he knows what he's doing, that he's there with us, that he keeps helping us to fix our eyes on him, to keep us going. We remind ourselves that he's put us in a church family so we don't have to live this Christian life alone. We remind ourselves that he is eternal and everlasting, and that eternity is dawning in the present right now, such that we can know hope in any situation. We remind ourselves we're a forgiven people, an adopted people, a people for his possession, that he has defined who we are. These are the things we remind ourselves of, that our God is glorious and wonderful. And you can see then how that kind of perspective can come against some of the trials and the tiredness and the distractions that we feel. It's important that we consider the truth of what it is when we're singing. You know, when we're singing the Holy, Holy, Holy one earlier, and lots of us trying to work out, what were the fun words? The went, yeah, had to like remind ourselves. Wert, yeah, anyone use wert this week in conversation? No, not so sure. But you know, it's a good exercise just to be thinking, what is it that we're singing? What does it say about who God is? Because it's not actually the kind of fun melody or the sort of nice feeling that we have in a song or worship that changes us. It's who God is, isn't it? It's life-changing truth that he has come to us, that he doesn't need us, but has chosen to use us, that he's with us in all times. That's what changes us. But of course, the biggest reason why we rejoice and why we delight is because of the gospel, isn't it? Doesn't the gospel leave us incredibly grateful that once we were lost and now we're found, once we're blind and now we see, once we're not a people, but now we're the family of God, the people of God together? And you can see it even in this psalm, that though this is in the Old Testament, you see all these continual kind of pointers forwards to who Jesus is. You can see it talking about my soul thirsts for you. But then in John chapter 7, Jesus says, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You can see David say, I've looked upon you in the sanctuary of beholding your power and your glory. But then John can write in his gospel that in Jesus, we've seen the glory of the Father, that he's made him known, that we're his children now, that it's all happened because of Jesus. You can see David writing, your steadfast love is better than life. And then as God is made known in Christ, you can see in the New Testament people giving up their lives, even unto death sometimes, because of the hope, because of the joy, because of the power in Jesus' name. You could go on through the psalm, my soul will be satisfied. It's Jesus who brings fullness of life. Even at the end, those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. Well, who's the destroyer in the New Testament? It's the devil. What happened to him? Defeated at the cross. You can see it's like one giant arrow pointing forward, leaving us incredibly grateful people because of the gospel. So we rejoice and we delight. But then from that place, we trust and we commit. So when we've seen him, when we've been reminded of his greatness, we hold fast our confidence, don't we? And we draw near in full assurance of faith, and we commit and entrust ourselves into his hands. Just have a look at the wills and the shalls in the psalm. So verse 3, my lips will praise you. Verse 4, I will bless you. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied. Verse 7, in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. Verse 9, those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. Verse 10, they shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. It's a declaration of trust, isn't it? That this is true, that you've got it, God. And that's what we do in worship. We come together and we say, Lord, I'm yours. Because of who you are, I declare by faith in this moment, I entrust myself to you. We express faith, don't we? And that's where worship is a battle of faith, isn't it? You know, when we've all had that feeling, haven't we? Like feelings are saying one thing, our circumstances are saying one thing, and yet biblical truth is saying something else. It's a battle, isn't it, in worship? A fight to dedicate ourselves to the Bible's truth above our circumstances. This is the sense in which worship could be described as warfare. You can go off on all sorts of wacky ideas with that, but it's warfare on wrong patterns of thinking. It's warfare on lies of the enemy. In worship, we re-establish in our hearts a fortress of gospel truth and then decide by the Spirit to live in it. And you can see it in the stories of some of the most enduring songs that get sung in the Christian church, songs that stand the test of time. I love the song Abide With Me. We don't sing it loads here, but it's sung at the FA Cup final, if you didn't know that. And it was written by Henry Francis Light hundreds of years ago, but it was written during the onset of terminal illness. Or perhaps a better well-known one, Blessed Be Your Name, written by Matt and Beth Redman just 20 or so years ago, written in the aftermath of 9/11. Or It Is Well With My Soul. Again, that's a hundreds of years old song, but the story there is that the author Horatio Spafford, what a name that is, hey, that he is sailing past the spot where his four daughters had recently drowned just a few weeks earlier. And yet he chose to speak the truth of the gospel into that situation and say, with you, God, it is well with my soul. That fight of faith. And it's where I think Chris captured this principle really well in his song Seasons that he introduced to us last term. That song's written off the back of the pain of the pandemic and seeing some of the tragedy and the hardship around him, and yet knowing that the gospel has something to say into that situation, that whatever's going on, as the people of God, we can always have hope. And he wrote these words, "You are God in every season. You've been here through every day. In the deepest of winters or the sweet summer evenings, I know there's a shepherd to lead the way." So we rejoice and delight from that place we trust and commit. But then the final thing is that as we worship together, we yearn and we encounter. A yearn's a bit of a funny word, isn't it? Yearn is like a kind of longing for God. It's the place in which lament would be found as well, that things are not all as they one day will be. But I suppose it makes sense to yearn for him, doesn't it? Because as we see him, we want him. And you can track it throughout the psalm, like this continual movement between seeing God and longing for God. And that's why as we worship, it can often lead to some kind of response or prayerfulness. It goes somewhere, we might say. There's a journey of worship as the Spirit leads us. Because to see him is to long for more of him and his kingdom to come. To yearn for more of his power, to be changed by him, ultimately to hunger for his return one day and for him to wrap all things up. We yearn, but we encounter too. And usually, the subject of encounter could be a whole preach in itself, but the Christian life is meant to be one of continual encounter. We walk in step with the Spirit as he changes us and produces fruit in us and empowers and comforts and counsels us. And, you know, actually this kind of 25, 30 minute section on a Sunday is only a very small part of that. That's a week-long permanent ministry, if you like. We encounter God in all sorts of ways. We encounter him as we were seeing at the start of the meeting in the beauty and the glory of creation and kind of knowing his grace on our lives to function and to see it. We encounter God as we gather together as his people in all sorts of ways in different aspects of the service. You know, as the word is preached, it's an encounter with Jesus in his word. We're going to take communion in a moment where Jesus is presented to us in the bread and in the grape juice. We meet with God, we encounter him in that moment. We're, as the people of God, the community, we're meant to see and know something of who God is by how we are with one another. And of course, as we sing. And the beauty of God being self-giving is that as we give of ourselves in worship, he delights to bless us, doesn't he? And to remind us tangibly of his nearness and to hear the cries of our hearts. And you know, those encounters are promises, not mere possibilities. That's one of the big reflections for me from my study in this week. Now, this is a promise that God will meet with his people. That when we worship, when we're reminded of his sovereignty and his nearness and his power, we're told in Psalm 22, God inhabits the praises of his people. actually, we can't truly worship him without encountering him. To worship him is to encounter him. To come, as Tim will talk about next week, to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. To have this sustained encounter, this life-changing experience that God provides for us. That's why worship does us good. Every moment where we realize who he is an encounter with him. Every moment where we're reminded of his presence in our circumstances or reminded of something of his character is an encounter with Jesus. Jesus said that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, didn't he, in John 14? You know, I'm going to the Father, but he'll send to you another helper who will lead you into all truth and remind you of all that I've spoken to you. Every moment of change in our thinking or in our character or in our circumstances is all encounter with Jesus. We're meant to live in a place of permanent encounter. And what that means is that as we come together Sunday by Sunday or in home groups or whatever, we don't have to worry if God's going to show up or not, right? Like, this is a promise that he will meet with his people. He's already near. He's already more keen than we could ever be to meet with and change his people. And it means that we don't need to limit that encounter to a particular activity or felt experience. Can I say, I think feelings have a disproportionate influence in our society today. I think they are brilliant passengers, but terrible drivers, if you know what I mean. We have to listen to them, but they don't define truth. And you know, as charismatics, as those who believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the charismata, as they get called, we can rightly desire in the moment change. Do you know the biggest change we need is to become more like Jesus, isn't it? It's to recognize his lordship above any circumstantial change, is to be more like him, to know him. And thankfully, that's exactly what we find God doing all over the scriptures. Here's one example in 2 Corinthians 3. It says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Hallelujah. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. What does that freedom look like? Well, we all, with unveiled face, not like the people of God of old, beholding the glory of the Lord because we know Jesus, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That's the promise of God in your life if you know him. And so if God is continually encountering and changing us, I don't know about you, that's tremendously reassuring, isn't it? That as we meet together, we just know we're going to meet with him, that he's going to do his work and his will in our lives. But it sure means we have to be open to his leading, doesn't it? And that's why we worship the way we do, just different contributions from around the room and worship leader chatting with meeting leader, just trying to kind of sense like where the Spirit is leading us, because we want to respond to the leading of God, both in our preparation and in the moment. There's way more you could say, but I think for the sake of time, we're going to have to wrap things up. So let me do a bit of a conclusion. And that was always the easy bit in the chemistry, wasn't it? You know, you just restate your results in a quicker way. But worship primarily about him. As we worship, we can have a confident expectation that as we give God glory, we'll be changed. But I think it leaves us with three questions that we can always ask of biblical worship and help it to sort of frame what we do as we gather together the people of God. And they would be these that come up on the screen. Number one, are we giving God glory and delighting in who he is? Secondly, are we expressing our faith and confidence in him? And then thirdly, are we honest in our yearning for him and open to the way that he's leading us? I think those are questions that Psalm 63 and the Bible would lead us to ask about worship as we begin this journey. Why don't we have Chris and the band up and let's pray as these guys get set up. So God, we celebrate you, we glorify you, all that you are. We rejoice in the majestic truth of your revealed name, nature, your worth. We are grateful and we are in awe of you. We prize you, we praise you above all else. We, in light of it, we commit ourselves to you, Lord. We wholly offer ourselves to you, sacrificially and devotedly. We proclaim you as God. We yearn for you, Jesus, awaiting your final coming, where you make all things new. We recognize that not all things are as they one day will be, but in that place, we trust you. We hold fast our confidence. We affirm our belief in you today, Lord, for demonstrations of your power and for endurance through to the end. And we thank you for this continual encounter by which you change us. We recognize tangibly your lordship. Send us out in power, Lord, we pray. Comfort us. Commission us afresh. We thank you for who you are. Amen.